Sharon. Hope you don't mind me saving some trees. I like to bring my computer up here. As I was going to sleep last night, I was very comforted by Balaam's ass. I'm quoting the old English. And I thought to myself, well, if God can speak out of Balaam's ass, he can speak out of me. I mean, truly, it was comforting. Which, by the way, that's a different word than what you're thinking about. Ass comes from asinus, the Latin, very old English. And then later, donkey came in. No one knows where it came from. But that was more 1700s. So one is older. And the one you're thinking of actually comes from arse. So I didn't know that. I just looked on dictionary.com. Anyway, that's not what I'm talking about. I don't really have anything new to say this morning, but there's a couple passages that the profoundness just hit me more recently, and so hopefully I want to share that with you. So I'll start with some prayer, and then we'll get into it. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us all here. Thanks for the words you've given us already through all the individuals who have been up here, from Bible study to worship, offering, just everyone sharing. And I pray that you would continue to give us your word for us today, for each one, and that you put it deep in us and let it make a change in our next week. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to read from words of Jesus in Luke. One of the passages is a parable, and the other one is more of an analogy or a comparison. And I'd like to start with Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. Well, verse 15 kind of starts in the middle, but you'll see. When one of those at the meal with Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will feast in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time for the banquet, he sent his slave to those who had been invited. Come, because everything is now ready. But one after another, they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have two little kids that I have to take care of. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going out to examine them. Please excuse me." Another said, "I just got married, and I cannot come." So the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the master of the household was furious and said to his slave, "Go out quickly to the streets and alleys of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Then the slave said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room." So the master said to his slave, "Go out to the highways and country roads." Well, I'm reading from the Net Bible, by the way. It says to the fences in Greek, but, "and urge people to come in so that my house will be filled. For I tell you, not one of those individuals who were invited will taste my banquet." So, who are the invitees? I'm not sure. But whoever they were, they took the invitation for granted and considered the banquet more of a drag. They had more important things to do, even though none of those things were urgent. Notice that all the things that they listed as excuses had already happened, right? They already bought the field, so they've already looked at it, or else they wouldn't have bought it. They've already bought the 5 pair of oxen, so why do you have to go test them out now? You already got married? Great. You know, bring along your wife. Like, none of those things are real excuses. So then the servant brings in poor, crippled, blind, and lame. And that's a very kind of shocking picture. By the way, elsewhere in this same chapter, if you look back in Luke 14:13, we're commanded actually to do that. When you host an elaborate meal, i.e. a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So to get a picture of that in your mind, think of, we're all here in Jerusalem, think of the nicest hotel buffet you've been to. Or if it's not here in Jerusalem, somewhere else. And now imagine the beggars and disabled and blind, maybe a few drug addicts. I get pictures, you know, there's several people down here in Jerusalem who stand between cars during the traffic begging. There's Ben Yehuda, you see plenty of these kind of people. They're kind of grungy. And picture those people in this reception area of a 5-star hotel. That's already a shocking picture. But then, this servant goes back to his master and says there's still more room. So, if that's already shocking, like, who else can you turn to? You've already let in the most unimaginable to this banquet. Now what's going to happen? And this is a line that keeps playing in my mind and catches me. When the master says, go out into the roads and fences, i.e. outside of the city, right? Where are there fences between properties? You're out further afield. And force to enter. Force. That sounds pretty strong. And I'm not sure a physical force is meant. You know, this is not the Crusades we're talking about. But the word is still force. And in my mind, we've actually been using this passage in a Greek course that we've been teaching for UHL. My dad and I team teach it. And so we've been teaching this word force so that we can read this passage. And for those, we come here from many different countries. A lot of our students are Korean. And we have a Japanese, it's very international, but so Koreans tend to be very distinguished and, you know, polite and have their own personal space. So here we are in the courtyard trying to teach this word. And we teach the language very hands-on, to teach it as a language. And so we're teaching the word force. And so my dad's like grabbing this Korean guy, like pushing him into the room. It's quite a picture. But he, by the way, was very willingly forced, you know, because he's very polite. But that's what it says, force others to come in. And so if we don't want to go towards, you know, the crusader route, what does that mean? So I was thinking, I kind of like the word compel. I don't know why it sounds better to me. But I think of a compelling argument. You're compelled. Because at first you may not have agreed, but the argument compels you. It forces you to admit it's true. And you just can't stop from saying yes. It's compelling. So, what would you do if you were that servant? Force others to come in. The problem in this parable is not that there isn't a banquet. There's clearly a banquet, and the banquet giver is God, as we all understand. He wants his house full, and many were invited. The problem, then, is our response. And I want to step out of our evangelical preconceptions for a moment and rethink about this parable. Because if you're already sitting in the banquet in your head, you can't really hear and see what's going on in the parable. If you think about it, the fundamental situation has been reversed since Jesus' day, because Jesus is talking to his fellow Jews. And their assumption is, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm the one that has a relationship with God. And I do my best to follow his rules. And it's the inconceivable part is that Gentiles and these other people could come in. Well, now, 2,000 years later, we evangelicals are the self-perceived insiders. But I'd like to give us two things to meditate on that I think will pull us a little bit outside of the insider mode. So for a moment, I'd like you to suspend your assumptions so that we can look at the principle and not just read this parable like, You know, I'm saved. I'm one of those by the fence who goes to the banquet, so it's all done. I want you to think about it as God's daily invitation to spend time with him and to eat from his feast. There's a feast waiting, for sure, and it's huge. So what are the things that we put first, that we would rather do with our time? So if you think about it this way, it's not just how did we respond to God's invitation of salvation, but how do we respond every day to his invitation? If you notice in Luke, the verses that come just after this parable talk about putting Jesus first. Look at Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So that's a nice biblical Hebrew idiom actually reflected in this Greek. Hate means you're not preferred, like Leah was not the preferred wife. So Jesus is saying, if you prefer anything else over me, you're not ready to be my disciple. And then after that, he talks about counting the cost and building the tower and those things. So I think most of us today here are here because we want to be disciples of Jesus. But what do we actually prefer over him on a daily basis? So think about it. Look back over this past week. And then look back over the past month or the past year. As you're thinking about that, I want us to think about a new thing. This is kind of the other side. How far have we gone to compel others to eat that feast? Is the argument of our life compelling? I see these two things as related. Because how can you compel someone to eat a feast that you can't really remember well enough to describe? Or that you lack enthusiasm in describing? So I'm asking you to put yourself in two positions in this parable. So if you guys have seen the movie Mary Poppins, do you remember she jumps into the picture? I'd like us to jump into the picture, but we're going to jump into two different sides of it. So let's say first you're the one standing by the fences out there in the countryside. What would your reaction be? There's a servant that comes to you and tells you about a feast. Is your heart soft to respond? Banquet? Sure, sounds great. I'd love to go to banquet, even if it means a long trek back into the city. Are you ready to see that something, that good thing, and just go for it? As I just mentioned, the people who are out there, they have to walk a lot farther to get to that banquet. Also, they weren't originally invited, according to this story, so they're not mentally prepared. They probably have plans for their day. But here they come. Or don't come. In fact, the story stops right here so that we can decide what we are going to do. How will we respond to this invitation? And the next thing I want you to do is put yourself in the shoes of that servant. You're walking way out in the country. How do you begin to get people to come to your feast? Can you describe the food? Are you ready to assure the people that the feast giver really wants them to come, just like they are? The long, dusty road is going to be worth it because of what's waiting? You, as a servant, started your day thinking the guests would come and that you just need to help serve all the usual work of the banquet. That is hard work. But now here you are, out in the country, doing a job you feel slightly unqualified for. But you know the banquet giver, and you've smelled the banquet. And so now you're trying to do what your master sent you to do. So think about yourself. I think about myself especially. Maybe you don't feel like the marketing type, I'm not an evangelist. Fine, but that doesn't matter. Because you have the job. All of us, we all have the job. How are we going about our life in such a way that people want to come to that banquet? And I don't have any steps for you, and I'm not going to give you an answer. I just want us to think about it. Now I want to weave in another text to ponder. But before we get there, I'm going to have to give some background. So we were just thinking about that servant, God's servant, out far away, far afield, trying to convince a bunch of uninvited people to come to a banquet. So this is the case of Jonah, too. Only Jonah is deeply upset about the whole thing. And he's upset because these are his enemies, the Ninevites, and they don't deserve it. In fact, he's so upset about it that he turned God down. He said, no, I won't go call out against them. And notice here the irony is actually that God asked Jonah to call out against them. He said, Kra al Nineveh. So this is a rebuke. You would have thought Jonah would at least be willing to give him a rebuke. But Jonah knows that when God sends a word to rebuke someone, it's not in order to predict their downfall and rub their face in it. It's in order to change them and make them repent. So that's why I said no. We find that out later in the book. But after miraculously being saved by a large fish and realizing God's mercy to himself, he finally does agree to go. So this time is to give them the calling or the word that God would tell him. So my question to you is, do you think that Jonah is happy? No. How do we know? Because afterwards, we find him sitting outside the city, and he still wants to see them burn. So if we know that he wasn't happy and he's waiting for the city to burn, how do you think he actually delivered that word? So sometimes I picture him walking through the city. And notice that the text says he walked through the city one day. Yeah, he began walking through the city one day and he called out. So there he is walking around. He finally decides to say something. Maybe he's hoping the wind would carry it away. Maybe he's saying it under our breath. We don't know. But he's got to say it. Because he said he would. So, okay, well, another 40 days in Nineveh will be upturned. That's it. We don't know how Jonah delivered this message. That's my interpretation. But we know that the people heard it. And maybe his understatement, if he understated it, actually had a ring of authenticity. Remember that the reported words of his prophecy were not conditional. Another 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Yet people heard it and started repenting. Maybe if we change now, if we show God we are serious, he'll relent. So they were willing to hear a word, and this word is coming from a foreigner to them, right there in Nineveh. They may have considered Jonah beneath them. Because hence their nation, Assyria, ravaged Israel. I mean, weren't they on the upper hand? And yet they heard this word of the Lord from a foreigner who was beneath them, and they believed it so much that they actually changed everything in their life. They repented. And now that is what I would call a miracle. So how did Jonah prove it was a word from God? I think the point is that he didn't have to. They were willing, their hearts were ready, and they heard the truth. So now I want us to read the text that I was thinking about. And this text is from Luke again. And again, I want you to listen like you're part of the generation that Jesus is speaking to. So Luke 11, if you want to look there, Luke 11, verses 29 to 32. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, This generation is a wicked generation. It looks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. And Son of Man here is Jesus. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented when Jonah preached to them. And now something greater than Jonah is here. So what is the sign of Jonah here? And please don't start quoting me Matthew. Matthew's nice. He gives a nice additional sign about 3 days in the belly of the whale. But that's not actually the core of this passage. What is the sign of Jonah here? It's that people responded to his message and they started repenting. In the same way, Jesus came. And what does Jesus declare his message to be in the beginning of Luke? To call sinners to repentance. He's calling for repentance. How do we respond? Is our heart soft enough to say, totally, that is me. I want to change. Can we say that? Or if we can't say that, can we at least try to soften our hearts and say, I want to change? That's what the Ninevites did. And if they did, being people who had no clue about God, how much more we who know God? And we see that same attitude of readiness to hear. And not only to hear, but to investigate from the Queen of Sheba, or as it says in our text here, the Queen of the South, Teman. In the Hebrew, Malkat Sheva, you know, where is Sheva? Nobody knows exactly. So in Luke's day, they were interpreting as Yemen today, way down south. She came a long journey to hear a good message, to hear wisdom. Again, it reminds me of the people out by the fences in the parables who had to walk that long journey back into the city. But look at that humility and look at that initiative. You have to have both. The Queen of Sheba had the humility and the initiative to make that long trek. So, are we ready and willing to hear? And are we going to go out of our way and make the time to hear? Are we going to caravan across the desert for a glimpse of God? Is that where our hearts are? And when I say these questions, I'm asking myself mostly. Because we sit here in houses with plenty of Bibles. And those Bibles are full of a banquet. And there is no restriction to where we can pray and meet with God. It's anywhere, anytime. There's always a banquet with God waiting. So are we going to make an effort to study it for that piece of wisdom for our life? And I'd say, yes, let's go across the desert because it's worth it. It's wildly worth it. Because something greater than Jonah the prophet is here, and something greater than Solomon is here. So Shabbat Shalom.